been preached, and Jesus is finishing up his introduction in the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are a encapsulation of what it means to be Christ-like, like Christ. And last Sunday, we were challenged to be salt and light. And I was so encouraged because several of you have come to me throughout the week and have said, you know, man, I have had an awesome opportunity. And man, God is blessed. And I am just so excited. You are to be commended as you took the message to heart from last week and said, you know, I want to be salt and light. And we have seen God bless. And in so many ways, but I've asked Pastor Doug to come and tell you a very exciting story. So, Pastor Doug, if you'll come and share with us.
What I want to share with you is a true life account. The people are real. The facts are real. I want to tell you the story of a dad, a mom, and two young children in their first few times at attending First Baptist here in Troy. As they approached the front doors on their very first Sunday, they were greeted very warmly. They were introduced to the Welcome Center. They were guided back to our children's area for their two young children. In fact, one of our members, with the permission of the parents, helped carry one of those children back there. Once their children were checked in there safely, they were greeted and brought back into the worship center, where many of you also greeted them warmly. They sat, they listened, they heard God's word declared. While mom and dad were worshiping here, however, the nursery workers began to discern that there may be something lacking. There may be some needs in this family. First of all, there was a special formula for the baby in the diaper bag. But there wasn't much else in the diaper bag. And moms usually pack those diaper bags pretty full. And the two children that were there were dressed in nice, warm, snuggly pajamas. But it was a hot day. They began to think there may be some needs in this family, but how do we approach them without embarrassing them? That very morning, someone had left some formula on the check-in counter back in the nursery. This is a rare occasion. I don't remember of it ever happening. We don't usually have a supply of formula, only those that the parents bring in their own diaper bags for their own children. That week, somebody had left some. When mom and dad came back from the worship service to the children's area to pick up their children, the workers asked if they might be able to use that formula. They were overwhelmingly pleased, and yes, they could. And with that type of response, the nursery workers began to inquire, and could you use some diapers and maybe some wipes and some extra baby bottles and nipples? And all those things they very graciously and gratefully received, and we were able to give them to them. After the family left, the nursery workers inquired of one of the staff members if they knew anything more about this family, and learned that the family had come to church on our van, had been picked up at the local homeless shelter. They had no jobs, no means of income. They had two small children. They were running out of food. They just didn't have the things that you would want for their family. Well, one of the nursery coordinator, after spending a very restless night thinking about this family, called our transportation coordinator the next morning and began to discuss how we might be able to meet the needs of this family. Without saying any names or putting anybody's names out, she started to put out a need over her social media network. And God began to supply in ways that only God can do. In fact, one of those social media people wasn't able to supply any of the needs herself, but she said, I can pray and I can pass this on to my social media people. People here made blankets, bought blankets, brought in diapers, baby juices, cereal. Through the social media, needs started coming in from far away, Arizona, China. People began ordering online and sending things in. So the next Sunday rolls around. Dad and mom and the two kids are back in church. The parents once again sat under the preaching of the Word of God while the children were dressed in summer clothing. They had had none. It had been noticed the first week that the older boy, although old enough to walk, wasn't able to walk by himself, but he liked the little kiddie shopping cart in the nursery, and he could walk around with that, and he did. And when he got back the second week, his eyes just lit up as he took to that cart and began walking again. Well, during that second week, during the worship service, Mom wrote on that communication card, you know, those things we always mention every week? She wrote on the card, "I don't know how to let God into my life or how to even ask Him for help." Well, that prompted a visit to the homeless shelter where we learned more about the family, where we were able to share with them God's plan of salvation. And during that visit, Mom prayed to trust Christ as her Savior. And Dad rededicated his life. The third Sunday rolled around. All four of them rode the van from the homeless shelter to church again. That week, the parents responded to the invitation to publicly acknowledge their decisions that they had made. And following the prayer time, they were presented with many more of the things God had provided to meet their needs. That next week, there was another visit made to them at the homeless shelter in order to start them on a Bible study to help them grow in their spiritual faith. And while at the Bible study, it was learned that they now both had 8-hour-a-week jobs. Not only had God provided jobs for them, they were two different shifts so that they could take turns watching the small children. They already were beginning to set aside money and looking for a place that they could afford to rent so they could move out of the homeless shelter. New hope had been instilled into this family. I want to remind you, this is a true story. The people are real. I have not mentioned names so as not to embarrass anybody or not to lift anybody up or exalt anybody unbiblically. I did want you to know that it happened right here at First Baptist Church. It happened this very month. And the people who were salt and light to this family are you. You were the ones who instilled new hope into this family by being salt and light. I want you to know I've talked to the parents. I had permission to share this story. We don't usually share those personal things without permission. Dad said, "Everywhere we turned for help, we were turned down." Folks, they didn't come to First Baptist asking for help. They came to First Baptist to worship. You saw the needs. You prayed. You were used by God to help meet those needs in their lives and bring new hope and instill that into them. The mom said, "If my kids could talk, they would say thank you." She says, "Just seeing their eyes light up when they come back to that nursery area and are loved by the workers." She said, that is a thank you. Now, the journey for this family is not over. The journey for us at First Baptist to be salt and light to this family and to the multitude of others whom God brings into our midst is not over. But I want to just conclude my part with one verse of Scripture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. What Paul wrote to the Christians at that church is very appropriate for me to say to you today. "Brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do this more and more." Or in the common words of somebody around here, you are being salt and light. Keep on keeping on.
Amen. How awesome is that? I'll tell you, that is exciting. Again, you are to be commended. And that was the only opportunity this week and in recent weeks. But you continue to reach out. And I encourage you to continue to do so, again, to the honor and glory of God. And as we continue in the study here, that's what Jesus was saying. Be salt and light. You know, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Get out there so that others may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Well, Jesus then is getting into what we would call his main point. He's getting ready to present his main point in the Sermon on the Mount. I call it oftentimes a take-home thought or take-home challenge. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. But as you think of our culture, as he was preaching even to his culture at the time, we live in a culture where truth is subjective. where it's changeable, where truth is different from person to person. When people start doing their own thing, set themselves up as the standard for right and wrong, when opinion rules, when people abandon the truth of God's Word, the results are disastrous. Truth has become relative. Tolerance is the cry of our day, except for Christianity. You know, you tolerate everything until you talk about absolute truth of the Word of God. Tony Perkins, in his Washington update from Family Research Council just this May 19th, 2017, said, "For those questioning the claim that the public expression of faith is under attack, actions by public school administrators in Augusta, Maine should school them well on the issue. School officials have assumed the authority to decide that teachers are not allowed to let their colleagues know that they are praying for them, even in private conversations. Christianity is not tolerated." Part of the reason is because Christianity is exclusive. Exclusive in the sense that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You can't reach God except through Jesus Christ. So it's exclusive in that sense. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." It's only through Jesus. That's our message, but we proclaim it, yes, with authority, but we proclaim it in love. And the world doesn't want to hear it. John MacArthur says, "To break away from the idea of an authoritative religion and even the concept of God is to break away from the possibility of absolute truth. Religionless law can never command authority. And the only alternative is existential relativism, which holds to an ever-changing authoritative base." In all of this, you see the breakdown of the home and the family, our schools, we just heard about that. Breakdown of the church, government, and the breakdown of society in general. There's no accountability to authority. The perception then becomes Christianity is just simply a bunch of do's and don'ts. And so therefore, why keep the law when you can beat it? Just make your own law. Set your own standards. Don't preach morality because it's different for everybody and you can set your own moral standards. And all of this is in the name of doing your own thing. And so Jesus comes along in a very religious culture. And he comes at all that religion stuff with a whole new message. So here's the main point or take home thought for today. And that is, God's Word is a message for your heart. God's Word is a message for your heart. The issue is not conformity to a set of do and don't standards. God wants your heart. And He wants you to have confidence in the authority of His Word. You see, Jesus obeyed God's Word to its fullest. To the extent that if you ignore God's Word, you cease to be Christ-like. And so we're going to look at some indications this morning to see that you get Jesus' message, that you understand what He's talking about. When I was in the sixth grade, I was in science class and they were talking about a mirror. The teacher was talking about how you look at a mirror, and when you wave your hands and everything, your right hand becomes your left hand, and I was like, "Whoa, wait a minute! You know, it's my right hand. What are you talking about?" And I just couldn't understand. I was asking questions, and the teacher said, "Well, why don't you just stay after class, and we'll talk about it a little more and try to explain it to you." And so I wasn't the only one. There were like three others. There were four of us that stayed after class, and the teacher was explaining the whole idea of reflection and what that means. And I just couldn't get it in my mind how it turns things around. And yet, when he was explaining that, it was like, "Oh, okay, now I get it. I understand what you were talking." The light bulb went off. Now, to you and me, that might not be any big deal. But as a sixth grader, it was kind of like, oh, yeah. And what God wants you to do is he wants you to get Jesus' message here this morning. So here are some indications that the light bulb goes off for you. And the first one is trust God's word. Just simply trust the word of God. You show your confidence in the authority of God's word by believing what it says and then submitting to its content. Look at verses 17 and 18. Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18. Do not think, Jesus is speaking, he continues to preach, and he says, in all of this, as you do the Beatitudes and everything, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to underline it, fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until, underline it, everything is accomplished. What Jesus was saying is that he came to fulfill the law. He came to accomplish everything demanded by the law. And through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, he fulfilled and accomplished everything that was required by the law. He fulfilled it. A couple of thoughts. Jesus here establishes his word as your authority. Jesus' reference to the law and prophets is a reference to and an acceptance of the Old Testament as God's word. And so as God, Jesus was above the law because he established the law. However, he willingly became man, placed himself under the law, submitted to the law, and ultimately, through his death, burial, and resurrection, fulfilled the law, all while he taught others to love the law and obey it. You see, God's law is absolute. You can't change it. You can't modify it. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. You see people trying to do that all the time. I know what God's word says, but, and you've heard me say this before, there are no yeah buts in the Bible. You can't do that. It's established. Look at verse 18. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter. In Hebrew, the smallest letter was a yod. It looks like an apostrophe. And not the least stroke of a pen. And that is the differentiation between one letter and another. Will by any means, neither one of these will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. You know, our speed limits change. When I was 16 in the 70s, much to my chagrin, they changed the national speed limit to 55 miles an hour. I mean, there were places where you could drive 70 miles an hour, but because of the energy crisis, they changed the law. No way, 16 years old, man, I wanted to drive fast. I mean, the only thing you can do at 55 is change a tire. I mean, come on, you know. So they changed the law, 55 miles an hour. Well, thankfully, as years went by, they increased it to 65, in some places, 65 miles an hour. And now, in some places, you can drive 70 miles an hour. The law changes. God's law does not change. It is established. It is established. And again, we have this here. As we look at the smallest letter, it is established so much so that his word does not change. The smallest letter in our alphabet would be an I, for example. Again, in the Hebrew, it would be the yod, the little apostrophe-looking thing. In the King James, it's called a jot. So our jot would be our I. And then a tittle would be the smallest stroke of a pen, which is a differentiation between one letter and another. So, for example, you take the letter F, but you add one little line to that, and it becomes an E. That little line right there would be called a tittle. A differentiation between one letter and another. God's word is so established that it's not going to change. It is permanent. It is established. It is eternal until heaven and earth would pass away. That shows permanence. God's law is established until the time and spaces or until time as we know it would end. Have you ever played a game where someone changes the rules? Isn't that frustrating? I mean, you know, you're going along and you're like, oh, I got it. You know, you go to lay the card down or you go to move the piece and they go, oh, wait, I forgot to tell you. And they, you know, it's like they change the rules or it's different from what you were told when you started. It's like, ugh. Remember Calvin and Hobbes, the cartoon? You know, it was in the paper. And Calvin and Hobbes, he would play with his imaginary friend Hobbes, he would play Calvin ball. And it was just so frustrating for Hobbes because Calvin would change the rules. And finally Hobbes would just say, huh. And he'd take the ball and he'd leave. It's like, ah! So frustrating when somebody changes the rules. Listen to this. God does not change the law. He doesn't change the rules. Now you might say, oh, wait a minute. Got you here, Pastor. Aren't there some Old Testament laws that don't apply today? Gotcha. What's with that? Let me tell you, that's exactly Jesus' point right here. Here's the next thought. Jesus fulfilled the law for you in your place. He fulfilled every requirement of the law so that you now do not have to live under the law, but under His grace. This is the culmination of Jesus' work on your behalf. He filled the law by carrying it out through perfect obedience to it as the law, which culminates in His substitutionary sacrifice on your behalf and mine. This is a clear claim to His deity and to His messiahship, showing you this is why you need a Savior in Jesus. Jesus filled, we look at three aspects of the law. He fulfilled the law, first of all, ceremonially. He satisfied the ceremonial law. John Calvin says, only the ceremony ceased. Now the meaning is more fully confirmed. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the purpose of the cross is not to arouse pity in us. It is finally understood only in terms of the law. Our Lord was enduring the penalty prescribed by the law of God for the sin of mankind. In other words, yes, the law required that there must be something, someone who would die to provide salvation, to appease the wrath of God. And Jesus did that. If you would simply accept that. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus shed His blood on the cross. Jesus on the cross was Israel's ultimate rejection. But He experienced the punishment that you deserved for your sin, and it was carried out. If you would just trust and accept that He did that for you. Isn't that great? So Jesus satisfied the ceremonial law. No more sacrifices are needed. Jesus laid aside the judicial law. And the judicial law applied to the nation of Israel. Laws of agriculture, cleanliness, clothing, when to go to feasts and ceremonies and so on. Israel was no longer a theocratic nation. So with all the judgment that would result because of violations, Jesus fulfilled that. He laid it aside. It was no longer necessary. Laid aside the judicial law. And then Jesus also, however, confirmed the moral law. This is permanent. It's perpetual. The love of the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, mind, and strength, everything in you, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's still God's desire. That's his commands. These still apply. They're based upon the Ten Commandments. In fact, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. Those are a summation of the Ten Commandments. And God still expects obedience based upon His moral law. I got to talking about this and wrestling with this week, and was mentioning this to Pastor Nate, and he says, well, hey, how about the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8? We got to thinking, and the Pharisees looked very piously upon her and brought her to Jesus. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. One of my questions is, where's the guy? You know? Here's the woman caught in adultery. And she deserves to be stoned, to be killed. That's what the law of Moses commanded. And so Jesus, he gets down on, kind of crouches down, and he starts writing something in the dirt. I don't know what that was. Like, I'd like to know, you know. But he starts writing, and then he says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And one by one, those Pharisees and teachers of the law walk away. And he says, "There's no one to condemn you." And he says, "Neither do I." But then, so he didn't tell her, now you need to go make some sacrifices, because you know you're guilty. He didn't require her to be, that would be the ceremonial law, right? He didn't require her to be stoned, that would be the judicial law, to be killed because of her sin. But he did tell her to go sin no more. That's the moral aspect of the law. The Pharisees, they were going after the externals. They were going, that's legalism. You know, you got to look the part, you got to act the part on the outside. That's legalism. That's the letter of the law. But Jesus was going after the heart of the matter, which was the matter of her heart. To live in the spirit of the law out of grace and love. And that's why we look for ways to be salt and light. Not out of compulsion and obligation and fear, because, man, if I go back to church and I haven't been salt and light this week, pastor's going to get really mad at me. And worse yet, God's going to come down on me. And we want to be salt and light because of our love for God. We want others to have the joy and peace that we have. That's why we help with formula and diapers. That's why we help tornado victims, as we heard this week. There were those out there who helped tornado victims from here. That's why we take our brownies to the neighbors. You see, trusting God's word as our truth and guide for living indicates that you get Jesus' message, which is a message to your heart. Here's another indication that you get Jesus' message, and that's simply surrender to salvation. You surrender to salvation. This is the gospel. So you listen. You see, Jesus was preaching to believers and unbelievers alike, just like we may be here. Anytime you preach, you have to kind of assume that there are going to be some people here who believe and some who don't believe. And the challenge here is listen. And for those who don't believe, here's a message for you. And we want you to get this message. For believers, you're going to hear this message and you're going to say, yes. You're going to praise God and rejoice in this. And here's what I'm talking about when you surrender to salvation. And that is, you understand the reconciliation between law and grace. They're not opposites. But on the basis of salvation, they interrelate. Look at verse 17. Do not think, Jesus talking, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. A couple thoughts here. So what's the law all about? Why did we need the law? The law, the purpose of the law is to show your sinfulness. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about struggle with sin. And in verse 7, he says, I would not have known what coveting was really if the law had not said, do not covet. The purpose of the law was to show your sinfulness as well as your need for a Savior. Have you ever been driving along, you know, just... And all of a sudden, I mean, you're going 65, 70 miles an hour. And all of a sudden you see a 35 mile an hour speed limit sign. It's like, whoa, oh man. You start looking in the rearview mirror like, whoa, man, I hope it's on. And you would not have realized that you were violating the law if you didn't see the sign. Because it's written down. That's what Jesus is talking about here. The law was given to show you that you could never justify yourself before God. You are a sinner. Just like we all are sinners. And the law was established to bring you to salvation. For you to go, whoa, I didn't realize that. And the idea is that the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, don't commit adultery, you shall have no other gods before me. Rules, rules, rules. I can't do it. That's the point. You can't. It's the law. You fall short, so therefore, you need a Savior. You need a Savior. So here's the second thought. The prospect of the law, then, is to show you that it is only by grace that you're able to please God. If you are saved, stop trying to gain a better standing with God. You can't. If you are saved, you are a child of God. You are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. That's a good place for an amen. You see? You can't earn God's favor. Never could. You never will. That's what grace is. Stop trying to earn the favor of God. How much better can it get for us? You know, I mean, this is... wow! This is awesome. Rejoice and enjoy your relationship with God. Romans 8:1 says, and Paul's talking about the struggle of sin in Romans chapter 7, and he says, who's going to save me from this body of sin? And then he says, praise God, it has been done through Jesus Christ who fulfilled the law. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wow. I mean, again, it doesn't get any better than this. You are more than a conqueror. Just read through Romans 8. It's like, whoa, look what I have in Jesus. Talk about the freedom that we talked about here this morning in Jesus. Read Romans chapter 8. I've talked with more than one person this week who has messed up this week. And we've all messed up, haven't we? Come on, nod your heads. Yeah, we've all messed up this week in some way or another, right? And talking to these individuals and even talking to ourselves, I realize, you know what? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Confess your sin. Agree with God that it is sin. And then ask Him to forgive you. And get up. And praise God for His grace and realize that it is only by the Holy Spirit that you can please God by His grace. You might want to jot this verse down. Proverbs 24:16. Proverbs 24:16. For though a righteous man falls 7 times, he rises up. That's what the righteous do. I mean, I think everybody nodded their head. Yes, I've messed up. But you know, the righteous man, when he messes up, he gets up. He rises up and says, oh, God, I messed up. It was sin. I ask you to forgive me my sin. I turn to you and I just restore my relationship with you. But the wicked are brought down by calamity. The wicked are like, oh, woe is me. Oh, this is terrible. And on and on and on it goes. You see, the law makes demands that condemn. The law makes demands that cause fear. But grace admonishes obedience out of love and gratitude, which are enabled by the Holy Spirit for you to freely carry out as a result of the gospel. There is freedom in grace, not fear, but love and gratitude. Not by legalism, because legalism is external. That's what Jesus is getting after in His message. You're going to hear this in the weeks to come. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, don't do this, but I say unto you. Because I have a message to your heart, is what Jesus is saying. Legalism is ceremonial. It's man-made. And you check things off the list, and hey, there's a sense of accomplishment. I go to church. Check. I went to church this morning on a holiday weekend. Thank you very much. Check. I had my quiet time even this morning before church. Check. I go the speed limit. Check. I carry my Bible, not one of those fancy phone kind of things. I carry a real Bible. Check. There. I'm spiritual. That's legalism. And that's where verse 20 comes in. That's not the kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about. That's legalism. For I tell you, verse 20, that unless your righteousness, your checklist, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who said, I did this, I do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do this. Unless your righteousness surpasses that, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What in the world was Jesus talking about? Because his listeners were sitting there going, oh no, there's no way. Look at these guys, man. They wear the robes, they look the part, and they do all the right things on the outside. And Jesus says, I'm not talking about the outside. I'm talking about your heart. Jesus fulfills the law in you by His Spirit. Keep your finger here and turn to Romans 8. I'd like you to take a look at this. Romans chapter 8. And we're looking at verses 1 through 4. Romans 8, 1 to 4. And I just read this a little bit earlier. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. That's what Jesus is talking about right here in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus set us free from that law, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. It exposed sin, but it couldn't change us. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature and the flesh, which says, I gotta fulfill all these legalistic requirements, but according to the Spirit. Yes, you must know God's Word and live by God's Word. In fact, I had a seminary professor to put it this way. The law is the rule of life in the Old Testament. Grace is the rule of life in the New Testament. The New Testament is an explanation of living to please God by His grace. So, here's another indication, finally. Verse 19, going back to Matthew chapter 5. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here's another indication that you get it, and that is you live by grace. You live by grace. You show confidence in the authority of the God's Word by accepting your responsibility to His Word. You must obey His Word through love and gratitude. You must obey His Word, yes, but you do so through love and gratitude. It's a different motivation. The law motivated through condemnation, through threats that terrify. Again, keep your finger here and turn quickly to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and if you're taking notes, you can jot down verses 11 to 15. Titus 2, 11 to 15. Again, speaking of grace, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In other words, the message is being proclaimed. It's open to everybody who would believe it and receive it. The grace of God, verse 12, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from the wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good, not because of the law, but because of grace. You're motivated by love. You're also motivated, isn't it interesting, in verse 13 there, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could come at any moment. Amen? And so knowing that, it's like, I want to live for God because I love God. God's grace teaches you to say no to ungodliness. That's internal change. Heart change is manifested by outward obedience. God's word here is a message for your heart. Grace does not mean you're free to do whatever you want without consequence. It means that you obey and live for God, motivated by love for God and your love for others, the two greatest commandments, and out of gratitude and being with Him when He appears. Grace should cause you to relax in Jesus and not live in fear and judgment. But rejoice that you have, get this, that you have a relationship with Him. Look at verse 15, Titus 2, 15. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. The point here is that you must teach others. Now go back to Matthew chapter 5. And again, look at verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is a call to evangelize. This is a call to disciple others. And if you do that, you are great in the kingdom of heaven. Why? You're multiplying the kingdom by doing so. And this is the kind of stuff that we want other people to know. Love and grace as opposed to condemnation. Come to Jesus and you're freed from condemnation. You don't have to live in guilt and fear any longer. That's our message. And then verse 20, you come to the main point of the Sermon on the Mount. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness must exceed that. How in the world could that possibly happen? Again, not by this list of checklist of do's and don'ts. Jesus is going after your heart. In the whole Sermon on the Mount, that's His point. Jesus is going after your heart. Through Jesus, by grace, He wants you to have a relationship with Him. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to be a part of His family. Righteousness is fulfilled in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit enables you to live in a way that pleases Him. Jesus is driving home the point that it's the power of God through His Word that changes your life. Any righteousness of a changed heart is accomplished by the work of Jesus as you trust in God's Word, as you surrender to salvation, and as you live by grace. God wants a relationship with you based upon His love. And love is integral for the most intimate and enduring of relationships. You think of a husband-wife relationship. The most intimate and enduring of relationships on this earth. And what does Jesus say, or what does God say about the husband-wife relationship in Ephesians chapter 5? It's a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. He wants a relationship with you based on love and grace. And that's the message. That's what He's driving home. Yes. Live for God. Live to please God. But you do so by His grace, out of gratitude and love. Let's ask for His help. Heavenly Father, thank You for this powerful truth here today. That it's only by grace that we're saved. It's not by trying to earn our relationship with You. Or once we've surrendered to You in salvation, we don't have to keep earning favor with You, because that would negate grace. You have provided for that relationship through Jesus Christ. And I pray that hearts everywhere here today would surrender to these truths.